Well, it's wonderful to see all these faces. I sit in the front row, and the service starts, and then I get up here, and all these people have appeared. I think I should try that every week. Maybe just close my eyes and see if the pews will just fill up. It's a joy to see you. It's a joy to hear your voices, and a delight to hear God's word again. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you have your Bibles in front of you, or your screens, or whatever it is you're using, and let's continue through this fascinating life of David. David, 1 Samuel 21, an amazing chapter. And we've called this doing wrong in the name of right. Doing wrong in the name of right. Church history has a number of cases of people whose faith was strong at one time, then it failed, then it recovered. True believers who were going on for God, and then a great trial came, there was a collapse, but then because they were true believers, their faith came back. One was Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer lived in the 1500s during the time of the English Reformation. And he was really instrumental in moving the English church from Catholicism over to Protestantism. He was one of the great architects of the 39 Articles, of the Book of Common Prayer. And Cranmer was a real valiant man for the faith. But if you lived in that time, you faced the difficulty of the church was Protestant or Catholic depending on who was on the throne. So when you had a Protestant king, it was Protestant. Then you had a Catholic king, it was Catholic. And that happened in Cranmer's life. He was going on, reforming the church. But then Queen Mary I came to the throne, a Catholic queen. And very soon she began persecuting everyone who was Protestant, putting people to death, changing it. And she took two of Cranmer's best friends, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, and she put them to death in front of him, burnt them on the stake in front of Thomas Cranmer. Under all of this pressure, Cranmer buckled. He recanted. He claimed, I don't believe what I've believed, and he even signed a document in which he said, I recant my Protestant beliefs, I submit to Catholicism. His faith failed. Well, he was then told to appear on a certain day in the University Church at Oxford, where he was supposed to give an explanation for why his faith had failed and why he was now a good, faithful Catholic. He got up there, and as he began speaking, he shocked everyone by recanting of his previous recantation. And he, right there to the shocked audience, began denying the authority of the Pope, denying the core doctrines of Romanism, knowing that he would be burnt at the stake. And so he declared while he was up there that he wanted the hand that signed his recantation to be the first thing in the fire. And he wanted his hand to be burnt first. Well, while he was preaching, he was physically pulled out of the pulpit. Right? You haven't got there yet with my sermons. But he was physically dragged to the stake where, set on fire, right, the very same stake where his two friends had died. And fulfilling his words, he stuck his hand in the fire first, crying out as he died, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see, a believer who had faith, his faith failed, but his faith was restored. Cranmer did right. Then he did wrong for supposed practical reasons, but then he returned to what was right. One of the signs of spiritual decline in your or my life is when we start doing wrong supposedly for right reasons. Our faith weakens and we start to justify wrong actions. We begin to give pragmatic reasons why we can't obey God. We need to disobey God. Faith gives way to fear. Principle gives way to pragmatism. Trust in God turns into tricks and techniques. Whether it is honesty in the workplace, whether it's owning Christ in front of your friends at school or at college, whether it's not giving in to peer pressure, whether it's being willing to speak the gospel out in front of a world that is hostile to it, we're always being tested in these ways. Are we really walking by faith? Or just by sight? When our trust fades, and our sin grows and seems to make more sense, and we justify it, it's a sign that we're in spiritual decline. The good news is it doesn't have to be permanent, because such was the case in the life of David right here in 1 Samuel 21. In 1 Samuel 21, he is in a place of spiritual decline. And since we're just going to study 1 Samuel 21 today, let me remind you of the good end of the story, which is Psalm 34, which we read at the beginning of this service. Psalm 34, where his faith had recovered, where he said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." But here in 1 Samuel 21, we're going to see David slumping into a place where he does wrong in the name of right. To give you the idea, remember that David has now gone from the 7 years of plenty, literally 7 years in the throne room of Saul, where he was the king's armor bearer. He was the top general. He was the favorite. Everyone loved him. There were songs about him. But David has gone from being Saul's number one guy to being Saul's number one enemy. He's now an outlaw in all of Israel. He's public enemy number one. Saul wants him dead. And by the way, since Saul is the absolute monarch, that means everyone in Israel should want him dead. This is not a democracy. So chapter 21 begins a 4-year period in David's life where he's going to be on the run. He's hunted by Saul. He's going to go from cave to forest, back to forest, back to cave, and from here and there as he's hunted by Saul again and again. The last 4 years of this 8-year period, he's going to be in Ziklag, which was a Philistine city that he and his men take over. So 8 years until he's eventually going to be on the throne. But 1 Samuel 21 is where it begins, and it doesn't really begin well. And to get inside David's mind, understand he is in a place of desperation. Think about it. He'd had a position, and he'd lost it. He'd had a wife, and he'd lost her. He'd had a wise counselor in Samuel. He no longer has access to him. He had a friend in Jonathan, and he's lost him. He has no home, no base. He can't go back to Bethlehem and say, "Mom, could I have a home-cooked meal?" Because there are spies waiting for him. He will be killed everywhere he goes. He lacks every resource that he would need to escape Saul. Saul's determined to kill him, and the way to escape a man who's trying to kill you is you need food, you need money, you need weapons, you need comrades. He doesn't have any of these. You know, it's when every support and crutch that you've been leaning on is removed that we begin to see who you really are. What you really love, what you really depend on, what you really trust in. It's when comfort is taken and familiarity and popularity and family and friends and money and convenience. These are all taken away. What then? What comes out of your heart, out of my heart, when all of these struts and supports are removed? These are horrible moments, but they're powerful moments. Because they are the moments that when we find out if we live by faith or by sight. They're the moments that God gives us, not because He doesn't know, but because we don't know. God knew what Abraham would do with Isaac, but He gave him that test so that Abraham would find out what he would do with Isaac. So that Abraham would find out what happens when that strut is removed from your life. These are the moments when we'll find out, are we really under authority so that we feel bound to obey? Or are we just pragmatists doing what makes sense to us in any moment? At this moment in David's life, what came out shows he was not yet ready to be king. He'd been anointed, but he needed a lot more shaping, purging, refining to get there. Oh, in those 7 good years, he had humility, integrity, honor, and wisdom. But now, under the trial of attack, what's coming out of his heart? Deceit, lies, fear. When all the supports are removed from David's life, David is willing to lie and deceive to save his own skin. So, in this amazing and amusing chapter, we're going to find David walking in the flesh in 2 ways. And then sandwiched between those, we'll see a priest who was walking by faith. A contrast that's set up for us to see this is how David did wrong, supposedly to do right. And he has a priest who also did wrong, but actually did right. So let's begin by looking at David's walk in the flesh, lying self-protectiveness. Lying self-protectiveness. Verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you.' And I've directed my young men to such and such a place." Lying self-protectiveness. David comes to Nob. Perhaps not a name you would give a city if you had a chance, but the city of Nob is less than 5 kilometers away from where he was in the last chapter. That was Gibeah, the capital city of Benjamin, where Saul's palace sits. It's where Jonathan was shooting the arrows. So it's 5 kilometers away. And what's special about this city is right now, this is where the tabernacle is sitting. It's the center of worship. It's where the priests are. Sadly, the ark is not here. The ark is to the west in a city known as Kiriat Yearim. But Saul, in 40 years of being king, never even tried once to move the ark to the tabernacle and reunite them. Such was his disinterest in the things of God. But here, this is the priest city, a small city where the priests live with their families. The high priest is living here at the time, Ahimelech. And it seems that his son Abiathar is doing a bit of a co-priesthood with him, because Jesus says that this was the time of Abiathar as well. So David comes here, shows you where his heart is. His first thought in a time of crisis is to head to the place of worship. Ahimelech sees David and he's afraid. Why is he afraid? Why should this be worrying to the high priest to see David? Well, David's a prominent commander in Saul's army. Everyone knows David. He slew the giant Goliath. But a prominent commander in Saul's army would never be traveling alone. He'd have a retinue. So why is he not with a retinue? Ahimelech had almost certainly have heard about the bad blood between Saul and David. People find out when the king is throwing javelins at people. And so he possibly suspects maybe it's blown up. Maybe David is a fugitive. And he fears the king's retribution. As we'll find out, he was quite right to fear that retribution, because this incident cost him his life. So he asks David, "Why are you alone?" And what does David do? Here, David's faith fails him. This is the man who faced a giant, and now facing an embarrassing question from an aged priest, his faith fails and he lies. He says, "Saul sent me on a secret mission." And of course, it's hard to answer that, isn't it? Why are you here? It's a secret. Well, what can the priest do except say, "What's the secret?" Or to say, "Okay. It's a secret. That's why no one else knows, you see. And that's why I'm alone. I sent my men off to a rendezvous point." Well, it's possible that's a half-truth. David did have some men with him at some point. Jesus even tells us that. And he did meet some of them at the cave of Adullam, we'll find in chapter 22. But here at this moment in the narrative, he's alone. And he's lying about his relationship with Saul. "Oh yeah, Saul and I are on great terms. I'm even on a special mission for him. An espionage mission for him." A few verses later, David's going to tell another lie. Drop down to verse 8. Because now David is looking for weapons. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." David claims the reason he doesn't have his weapons is that, again, this secret mission was so secret and so sudden that he just had to run out and he didn't even have a sword with him, not even a bow. Well, you wouldn't expect there to be lots of weapons lying around the tabernacle, but there is one, a memento from the battle with Goliath. Apparently those were all deposited here. And this sword is almost certainly too large for David. If you remember, the weapons of Goliath were absolutely massive. Although David is probably also a little bit larger than he was 7 years earlier when he was a 15-year-old fighting Goliath. And so David takes the sword, again having lied to the priest as to why he needs the sword. Now, David's life is in danger, isn't he? His face is pressed against the wall. Was David sinning when he did this? Was he wrong? I mean, this is in the Bible. Isn't everything in the Bible there for us to imitate? No. Read the book of Judges recently? Without a doubt, David is sinning. He broke a clear commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Oh, says the pragmatist, but he was in danger. I mean, what if he'd told the truth? That would have been stupid. I mean, wouldn't the priest have just told Saul? He might have been arrested on the spot and taken back to Kabir. Or maybe would the priest have helped him if he had actually told the truth? You know what? We don't know. The fact is, when you sin because you fear the consequences of obeying God, you never get to find out what would have happened had you obeyed. You miss out on that possible deliverance. You miss out on that possible intervention. You miss out on that possible vindication of His name. You say, oh no, I'm certain that I had to do that wrong thing to avoid those suffering consequences. Response, you may well avoid certain immediate consequences. But you know what you're avoiding in that case? You're avoiding some righteous suffering that God appointed for you to improve you, to try you, to shape you, to refine you. And now instead you will face the suffering of sinful consequences, which are always more painful. Now instead of facing the suffering through a loving hands of a loving Father, you will face the suffering of sin's consequences. And nothing's more painful. The way of the transgressor is hard, says Proverbs. In fact, the consequences of David's sin are being sowed right now in the ground. Look at verse 7 of 1 Samuel 21. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Standing there watching this exchange is a foreigner, an Edomite, probably a mercenary in Saul's army. He's at the temple for an unknown reason, maybe because there was a ritual associated with converting, maybe some other issue, we don't know why. But he's there and he watches. And as David persists with his disobedience, something's happening. Later on, Doeg is going to inform on him. Turn over one chapter to chapter 22. As we see later on in the narrative, Saul is having a pity party about no one being on his side, no one helping him find David. Look at verse 8 of chapter 22. All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Result, Saul calls the priests, doesn't believe that they did it unknowingly, and calls for their execution. None of the Israelites are willing to kill a priest. They understand the evil of that. So the foreigner does the job. Look at verse 18 of chapter 22. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. A one-man genocidal maniac. Because of David's deception, these priests end up murdered. Would telling the truth have saved those lives? Maybe. Perhaps Ahimelech would have sent David away. Perhaps David would have caught Doeg and stopped him. We don't know. We only have history as it turns out, and in this case, David sinned to supposedly save his own life, but ultimately at the cost of many others. Believer, it is never right to do wrong for for right reasons. Taking our eyes off God's Word, trusting in our pragmatic wits and instincts, that's not what the King of God's kingdom should do. How do I know? Because one day, the greater son of David will also be faced with a question like this. You'll be standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there'll be men armed with clubs and swords. And at that moment, they'll arrive and say, "Which one of you is Jesus of Nazareth?" And how will the greater son of David respond? No lies, no deception. He simply announces, "I am he. If it's me you seek, let these ones go." No self-protection, no fleshliness. Jesus, sacrificial, faithful, trusting his Father's will, seeking the good of others. That's the king we want, isn't it? You see, friends, faith doesn't need to know the outcome in order to obey. Faith just needs to know who's in control of the outcome and what kind of God he is. Faith just needs to know who's in charge. Because that's what the author and finisher of our faith did. He trusted in him who judges righteously. David's walk of the flesh, selfish, sinful, deception and protectiveness, self-protectiveness. In the middle of this chapter, though, there's a contrast. There's a fascinating interlude when we have someone else who supposedly did wrong, but he was actually doing right. So look secondly now at Ahimelech's walk of faith. David's walk of the flesh, but now Ahimelech's walk of faith. Look at verse 3 of chapter 21. This is David speaking. He says to the priest, "Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread." That's just a Hebrew idiom for several. 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day." Verse 5 is very difficult in the Hebrew. Probably the best way of translating it is just this. David says, "The young men's bodies are consecrated even on an ordinary mission. So of course their bodies are consecrated today." That's what he's saying. He's saying we are ritually pure. Verse 6. "So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread which had been taken away from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." Ahimelech's walk of faith. You remember here, David is a fugitive. What has he got? Clothes on his back. He's got no food. He doesn't even have a bow to hunt his food. How is this man going to eat? He can't go to Bethlehem and ask, "Hey, brothers, could I have some food?" Everywhere he goes will be watched. He needs food. So he goes to this temple, or at least this tabernacle city, and he just asks, "What food can be spared for me and for my absent men?" Well, it's a sign of how little Saul cared for the things of God that this city is so poor that the only food available is the showbread in the tabernacle. There's not even provisions available. This is a poor city. Saul's doing very little to maintain these people. And the only bread available is the special bread of the presence. What was that? Remember, in the tabernacle, one of the items of furniture was a golden table of showbread. And what needed to happen every week was 12 loaves were prepared and they were sprinkled with a kind of frankincense, which may have been a kind of a sweet icing almost. These were laid out 2 rows of 6 and they were left there for a week. After 1 week, new ones would be baked. The old ones would be taken off. The priests were allowed to eat those within 1 day. That was the rule. And it was only the priests who were allowed to do that. Not common people, not non-Levites. But here, this priest Ahimelech is willing to give David the showbread. So wait a minute. That was wrong. He's breaking the law. But here the priest is quite right. He's placing the importance of life and limb over a ceremonial regulation. All he does is he asks David, "Are you and your absent men ritually pure? Have you abstained from physical relations with your wives? Has it been at least 24 hours since being unclean? If so, you can partake." And David says, "Yes, that's the case." So the priest gives David the showbread to eat, gives him extra loaves, which David no doubt takes with him to his men when he eventually sees them. Now, isn't this just another example? We have David lying to save his life. Isn't this another example of a priest breaking the law to save life? No. This is the contrast that's given to us to illustrate an important principle. And Jesus is the one who shows us exactly what it meant. Keep your hand in 1 Samuel and turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Turn to Matthew 12. And I want you to see what the Lord Jesus himself said about this very incident. Matthew chapter 12. Here Jesus is being criticized for breaking the Sabbath. Matthew 12 verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Jesus uses this incident to explain to the Pharisees who are saying to him, "You're doing wrong. You're breaking the law. You're sinning." Jesus says, "I'm not sinning." There's a higher law of love and charity that can overrule a ceremonial ordinance. If life and limb was at stake, and Ahimelech the priest certainly believed that about David, then it would have been wrong for Ahimelech to refuse David. David is starving. He's a starving man. And imagine if at that point Ahimelech had said to him, no, this is for the priests. Only the priests can eat it. It's not for you. Well, that would not have been right. That would have been fleshly. God's moral laws always take precedence over civil ceremonial laws and regulations. For example, what's right in front of you, Jesus himself often deliberately violated the Sabbath. Why? Because sometimes a man's withered hand or a man's paralyzed body was more important than maintaining a ceremonial regulation. Loving that man with the withered hand, loving that paralyzed man, took precedence over keeping the ceremonial requirement of not carrying a bed on the Sabbath, or of a doctor not healing on the Sabbath. Do you see the difference? A massive difference between David's lying and the priest's breaking of the law. You see, there are no situations when moral laws can be broken without sin. It is always a sin to lie. It is always a sin to steal, to cheat, to hate, to lust, to murder. But there are situations when ceremonial and civil laws can be suspended in a situation. The Sabbath law, the fourth commandment, was a ceremonial law. God himself gave many instances in the law when it was broken. In fact, the priest broke it every Sabbath by working in the temple. And here Ahimelech needed to suspend a ceremonial law about eating the showbread for the sake of a higher good. Moral laws never change. They've always existed and always will. They're rooted in the nature of God. Ceremonial laws like Sabbath and what food you eat and what days you observe, they change. They have a beginning and a termination. David and the priest broke the ceremonial law, but it was right to do so because a higher law was at stake, the law of love and charity, the law of the greater good. You see, that's not a pragmatic or selfish or self-protective law. The law of the greater good says this: if God has commanded something and it is eternal and it's rooted in him, such as help the needy, preserve life, if that will be jeopardized by continuing to observe the ceremonial law, we need to suspend the ceremonial law. So in fact, friends, Ahimelech showed great faith. He was a priest who saw beyond just what was in front of him. For him to share this consecrated bread for the sake of feeding a starving, desperate man was an act of loving faith. Imagine if Ahimelech had been Pharisaic in spirit. What would have happened on that day? "Please give me the bread." No. Under no circumstances. This is for the priest. And as far as I know, you are from the tribe of Judah. Off you go. You see, if he had been guided by selfish legalism, or maybe a self-protectiveness over his position, what would the other priests think if they see me doing this? He would never have helped David. But here was a man with moral perception, moral discernment, able to see the eternal higher principle, able to even sacrifice himself to take care of David. A sharp contrast to what David was doing. Ahimelech's walk of faith, loving, sacrificial protectiveness. Indeed, he would pay for it with his life. He did what was right, even though many legalists would have told him what he did was wrong. But he did what was pleasing to God. Well, that then ends that sandwich and brings us to the second episode of David's fleshliness. So I want you to see now David's walk of the flesh with cowardly self-protectiveness. Look back in your chapter, 1 Samuel 21, and let's see what happens after he leaves Nob. Verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath is a Philistine city. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, feigned madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Cowardly self-protectiveness. He sets forth from Nob, he's provisioned, he's armed, but he's an outlaw in Israel. So where can he go in Israel? Answer, nowhere. Where else can he go? To foreign places. So basically he seeks out what we would call political asylum. He wants refugee status amongst the people he spent so much time destroying, the Philistines. Now it's hard to know exactly what he was thinking. Perhaps he thought he could enter the city of Gath unrecognized, you know, quietly blend in, David in a hood, just an anonymous Hebrew, a fugitive seeking help. Of course, one hopes that he had the sense to hide the sword of Goliath dangling from his side before doing so. On the other hand, maybe David thought that someone defecting from the hosts of Saul, especially a champion like David, would be considered a triumph for the Philistines. That they would say, "Wow, he's come over to our side," and he'd get welcome. And they'd say, "Yes, come and fight for us." Whatever he thought, David is once again leaning on the arm of the flesh, trusting in his own wits, not looking to God, not relying on God's word. In fact, he is doing what the Israelites in Scripture keep doing, returning to Egypt, going back to the enemy, relying on God's enemies, seeking alliances with those that displease God, hoping for the best, but relying on the flesh, doing what is wrong for the sake of what is right. But it quickly blows up in his face. The Philistines immediately recognize David. They can even quote the song. They know it. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000. They know it. And worse, they even call him the king of the land. So prominent is he on the battlefield that as far as they're concerned, he's the de facto king. Maybe they'd heard of the rivalry between David and Saul. Maybe word had even reached them that there'd been a secret anointing of David. Whatever it is, they regard him as the king of the land, the one who destroyed so many of us and was sung about. When David hears them speaking this way, he's terribly afraid. His scheme has not worked. These people are not going to welcome him in. They're not friendly towards him. In fact, they have a prize catch that voluntarily swam into their net. And now, far from being safe from Saul, he's in greater danger than ever before. He's surrounded by people who see him as their worst enemy. In fact, the title of Psalm 56, which was written in this time, tells us that he was likely arrested. The title of Psalm 56 reads this way: "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a michtam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath." Captured him. Arrested. David is now probably forcibly going to be brought before King Achish. And he's in real trouble. He can't fight his way out of the city, a whole city of Philistines. He probably doesn't even have that sword with him. He's now going to be led to almost certain death in front of Achish. So what does David do? David really sinks to rock bottom. He does his best madman impression. Drooling, babbling, scratching, carving graffiti on the gates. Now David obviously wasn't doing this when he entered the city of Gath, or they would have sent him packing. Oh, we don't need more of you. Instead, he'd acted quite normally, and now that he realizes he's going to be in the throne room of Achish and his head might be lopped off right there and then, he decides to deceive in an altogether different way, pretending to be insane. Here is David, the man who took down Goliath, reduced to the level of pretending he's insane and messing all over himself. This is in the Bible because the writer expects us to read this and say, see what the best are reduced to when they take their eyes off God. See what even the noble and godly are reduced to when they trust in the arm of the flesh. And now the writer adds a great moment of humor. Look at verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? You know, in other words, why are you bringing the sideshow into my throne room? Haven't I got enough madmen working for me already? I've employed enough lunatics. I'm surrounded by them. I don't need another one. In the ancient Near East, people tended to see madness as being possessed by a spirit. And typically they wouldn't harm you. So it was a good ploy by David because they feared whatever spirit was possessing you would jump on them or harm them. And so David is released, set free, and he flees to a cave. But there was another time when David's descendant was also in someone's court, surrounded by enemies, looking to incriminate him. You remember the scene? And the high priest said to Jesus, he put him under oath, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Mark 14. That led to an immediate pronouncement of guilty of blasphemy. And Jesus was dragged off to Pilate, where they now tried to find a Roman law that he had broken so as to have him executed. But Jesus didn't shrink back from all of that. He took the cup of the cross and he drank it. Philippians 2 tells us he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why he's the king. He's the final king because where other kings failed, Jesus succeeded. David, for all that made him Israel's greatest human king, was still very much a work in progress at this point. And at this point, a contrast to Israel's final and ultimate king, Yeshua. Now, if today you're in Jesus, you claim him as your Savior, then you have something very special. You have a position in him and you have resources to walk by faith and not by sight. So if today you would say, yes, that's me, I'm in Christ. I believe if I die today, I'll go into God's presence through the merits of Christ. If you believe that, if you claim that, then you should evaluate today, are my decisions more like David's in his hour of desperation or more like Jesus in his hour of trial? When there's a difficult decision to be made, maybe a relationship that could end, a major deal that could be lost, a job that you won't be hired for, somebody who could really turn on you, do you turn to the arm of the flesh and trust what your eyes and your self-protectiveness tells you? Or do you trust in God's authority? Obeying what He says, following His laws, His commands, His ethics, even if it looks like this is going to land me in hot water, this is not going to work out, this is not going to bring me what I want, this is going to bring more trouble, this is going to expose me to harm. Do you in that moment say, but the Lord is my Lord, I must do this? These are the moments that are not accidental. They placed there by God to test, is our faith real or just a Sunday slogan? Is our belief just a hobby we have on a Sunday, or is it a code we live by, a covenant that we've cut, that we're in? They test, do you believe God is present everywhere, beholding the evil and the good, that He will bring all works to judgment? In other words, are you and I truly under authority, or are we guided by our wits? Those who are not in Christ do wrong for supposed right reasons. They justify all they do. And in that decline, eventually they never come back. But those in Christ, like David, like Thomas Cranmer, they do right. Sometimes their faith fails, but they come back. Because ultimately they're under the lordship of Jesus. They do what is wrong, but they repent of it. And they do what is right even when the world thinks it's wrong, when it looks like it will go wrong. Why? Because we're under authority. Under the gracious authority of Christ, living in the law of love. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for these mirrors that we look into. And as we see David's failure, we see ourselves. We see our faith that buckles. We see our fear. We see our pragmatism. And we ask forgiveness and cleansing. We thank You that there are second chances, renewals, growths. And above all, we thank You for our final and ultimate King, who when He faced the same test, passed again and again, lived by faith, lived by love, trusted in You fearlessly, Father. So we thank You for the Son, our King. And we praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for being our God. Knit our hearts with Your own and remind us of this, and let Your word speak deeply to us through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.